Hey, so good to be here with all of you today. As Gary just shared, my day job is I teach at Denver Seminary, and I'm very, very grateful for that. But if you get to know me, actually, I'm a pastor who masquerades as a seminary professor. I love local church, love local church ministry, and I am just so grateful to be able to be here with all of you today to share from God's Word. What I want to do this morning, if it's all right with you, is I want us to look at a short passage out of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. I'm not going to read it ahead of time here. I'm going to pray here in a second, but we're going to look at verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 2, because I feel like this is a text that certainly has spoken in my life and continues to, and Lord willing, it will speak to you as well. So before we dial in on that, can I ask you to join your hearts with me once again in prayer? Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that I have to be here today. And Lord, I thank you for everybody that's here. Lord, you know each and every one of us intimately, and you know the places we've been and the things we've done, and you know the relationships we've engaged in this week. And you know that a lot of that was really, really good, and some of that might have been a little bit tangled or hurtful. So Lord, wherever we're at today, I just pray that you would minister to us in a really intimate and personal way, that you would show us how much you love us, you care for us, and that, Lord, you're just trying to give us your grace. We also continue to pray for this church. I pray you'd keep your hand on it. Pray for people in this community, that they may just come to know you and just become part of Calvary Erie. Lord, as we look into your word now, we thank you for that. And I just pray that by your Spirit and by your grace, you might enlighten our minds, you might touch our hearts, and as Gary said earlier, Lord, may you use this time now to nudge us and push us and shape us a little bit more into the image of Jesus. Lord, you're our great God and Savior, and we ask all this in your name. Amen. In his wonderful book, Love Beyond Reason, John Ortberg tells the story of a doll once owned by his sister Barbie. Here's what he says. Her name was Pandy. She had lost a good deal of her hair. One of her arms was missing. And generally speaking, she'd had the stuffing knocked out of her. She was my sister Barbie's favorite doll. When Pandy was young and a looker, Barbie loved her. She loved her with a love that was too strong for Pandy's own good. When Barbie went to bed at night, Pandy lay next to her. When Barbie had lunch, Pandy sat beside her at the table. When Barbie could get away with it, Pandy took a bath with her. Barbie's love for that doll was, from Pandy's point of view, pretty nearly a fatal attraction. By the time I knew Pandy, she was not a particularly attractive doll. To tell the truth, she was a mess. She was no longer a very valuable doll. I'm not sure that we could have given her away. But for reasons that no one could quite figure out in the way that kids sometimes do, my sister Barbie loved that little rag doll still. She loved her as strongly in the days of Pandy's raggedness as she ever had in her days of great beauty. Other dolls came and went. Pandy was family. Love Barbie? Love her ragdoll. It was a package deal. Once we took a vacation from our home in Rockford, Illinois to Canada. We had returned almost all the way home when we realized at the Illinois border that Pandy had not come back with us. She had remained behind at the hotel in Canada. Well, no other option was thinkable. My father turned the car around and we drove from Illinois all the way back to Canada. We were a devoted family. Not a particularly bright family, but devoted. We rushed into the hotel and checked with the desk clerk in the lobby. No Pandy. We ran back up to our room. No Pandy. We ran downstairs and found the laundry room. Pandy was there, wrapped up in the sheets, about to be washed to death. The measure of my sister's love for that doll was that she would travel all the way to a distant country to save her. You know, as you read the New Testament, it's crystal clear that Jesus traveled all the way from that distant country called heaven to save you and me and all the other ragdolls who live here on earth. We're flawed, we're wounded, we're broken and bent because of sin and because of the fallen world we live in. But Jesus made that journey because all of us here are God's ragdolls, and as Ortberg says, he loves us beyond reason. Now, according to Genesis chapter 1, we're all made in God's image. Now, that means a lot of different things, but one of the key things it means is that when God looks at you and he looks at me, he sees something of himself in us. And yet God realizes that sin has broken us. It's flawed us. In some ways, it's really, really hurt us. And so what he wants to do is restore us to the glory that he originally meant us to have. That's why I love this quote by St. Irenaeus, who was a great father of the early church. He said, the beauty of God is a human being who's fully alive. The text that we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 2 shows us in detail that Jesus wants us to become all that. He wants us to become the men and women he's originally meant us to be. He wants us to be transformed into something that's absolutely wonderful, where we are experiencing the joy of the kingdom of God. And so to get us started in this process, let's look together at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Mark tells us. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, a large crowd to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, this Levi was probably also known by his other name, Matthew, who I think you've just finished studying his gospel. And he was clearly a tax collector, and he lived or worked in or around the city of Capernaum, where Jesus had based his ministry up there in Galilee. So he would have known Jesus pretty well from Jesus coming and going in and out of the city. And you know, if you've been in church for a world for a while or you've studied the New Testament in detail, what you realize is tax collectors like Levi were at the very bottom of the cultural rung in ancient Israel. And the reason why they were at such low social status is because they worked for the Romans against their own people. Here's how the Roman system of imperial taxation worked. The Romans would come in and they'd conquer a province. And then they'd go to the native people and they would hire some of them out to collect taxes for them. And they'd say this, "You're going to sign a contract with us and you're going to collect this amount of taxes for us. This is what your contract demands." And the Romans kind of had a flat tax program. You either collected this or you got flattened. Okay? So what they said was, "You're going to collect this amount of taxes for us, but everything above and beyond that you collect is yours to keep." Now, as you can see, that kind of a system is ripe for greed and corruption and oppression. And all of these tax collectors in ancient Israel came to personify that. In fact, the idea in ancient Israel of an honest tax collector, now, that was a contradiction in terms. So when a Jew decided that he wanted to be a tax collector for Rome, he immediately became a social outcast who was viewed as a traitor both to his race, ethnically the Jews, but also to his nation, the ancient nation of Israel. From that point on, he was forever disqualified to serve as a judge or a witness in court. He was excommunicated from the local synagogue, and his disgrace as a traitor, as kind of the scum of the earth, extended to his family. Now listen, I know that the history of ancient Israel doesn't necessarily translate to us in America in the 21st century. So let me do the best I can to contextualize exactly what Mark's trying to communicate here about who Levi really was as a tax collector. It would be as if in our day and time, Jesus had asked a drug lord who was peddling cocaine and methamphetamines to their local community, disrupting and ruining the lives of all kinds of people. It's like Jesus asked that kind of a person to be one of his disciples. In other words, if we were to dial back to ancient Israel, if there was a spectrum of raggedness in that culture, tax collectors in many ways were at the very bottom. And this is what is so amazing about Jesus. He calls this horrible ragdoll of a sinner named Levi to follow him. And the reason he does that is he wants Levi to be transformed into the kind of man that God originally intended him to be so that he too could become fully alive in the kingdom. And friends, this is where it's really, really important that we understand this word that's used in this text, follow. It's used a number of times in the New Testament, but it's mostly used in terms of being a disciple of Jesus. It's really, really rich word meaning because it describes the action of a man or a woman who's answering the call of Jesus to redirect their lives towards God's kingdom, how that was to be lived out. If we could just put it in really, really personal terms, to follow Jesus means to have an intimate relationship with him and to give up the old life, the old patterns of behavior in order to follow Jesus in the new life, the Jesus life, the kingdom of God life. And over time, those people who choose to follow Jesus are transformed. One of the greatest works of art ever produced in Western civilization is Michelangelo's Pietà, which is in Rome. And as you can see, it's a statue of Mary holding the crucified and dead body of Jesus after it was taken down from the cross. I mean, this is a very, very, very beautiful and famous statue. And a number of years ago, there was this fanatical Italian nationalist, and he broke into the Vatican, and he had a hammer, and he went up to the statue, and he just began to beat it to pieces. Well, he did significant damage to it before the guards could gather him, collect him, and have him arrested. But what the Vatican officials did was they hired a whole group of artists, and they want it to be restored. And it has been restored to near perfect mint condition. And the reason they could do that is because they had lots of pictures of the original Pietà that they could follow. Now, you know this, and so do I. Sin has damaged us. The world we live in is fallen, and sometimes that's damaged us. In our more honest moments, we all know how ragged we can be, and we certainly know how ragged our world can be. But Jesus is all about transformation. And he's inaugurated the kingdom of God, which is centered in God's grace, because that grace over time redeems us of our raggedness as we follow him. See, friends, that's true for you, and that's true for you, and that's true for me. And Jesus wants it to be true of lots and lots of other people as well. Look at verse 15 of this text. Mark tells us that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Let me try to put this in its cultural context. For Jesus to go to this dinner party, populated by this group of tax collectors and sinners, was culturally incredibly radical. Theologically, it was unbelievably provocative. See, religious types of people, people who claim to follow God, people like Jesus who claimed to be rabbis who spoke for God. Yeah, they weren't supposed to be hanging around ragtag, raggedy groups of people who were at the bottom of the social ladder here. They weren't supposed to associate with these really sinful ragdolls. And yet a number of commentators have noted that in this verse, Jesus eating with these people was a very visible sign of his forgiveness, his acceptance, his grace, his inclusion. He's there meeting with them, hanging out with them, because in ancient Israel, to have a meal with somebody was to accept them as a friend, to invite them into your social sphere. Some people have said that Jesus eating with these tax collectors, these sinners, was a foreshadowing of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which will happen when the kingdom's finally arrived, where Jesus said, many will come from east and west. And they'll sit down and they'll dine at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. C.H. Dodd was one of the finest New Testament scholars of the early part of the 20th century. He was a smarty pants guy. It's said that he had memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. And I love what he says about this text. He says, Jesus' affirmation of the disreputable, meaning all those tax collectors, those sinners, those ragdolls, is not to be confused with the tolerance of a broad-minded humanist. It expresses the sovereign mercy of God in calling whom he will into his kingdom. Friends, Jesus was never afraid of flaunting the cultural norms of his day and eating with really broken, really ragged, really sinful people, because he's all about transformation and he's all about multiplication. Jesus wants to extend the kingdom of God, salvation, to as many people as possible. And I'd like to suggest that this is why it's so important for people like you and me to keep the most famous Bible verse that you all know by heart on the forefront of our hearts and minds. And that verse is John 3:16. For God so loved all the ragged people of the world that he gave his only begotten son Jesus, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but become fully alive, have eternal life. The church that my wife Melanie and I normally attend when I'm not preaching someplace is South Fellowship, which is over on South Broadway in Littleton. And our pastor Ryan is just a really, really, really good preacher. In fact, I think in the last year and a half, his preaching's gone up to a whole nother level. Well, back in May, he started a six-week series on kind of contemporary cultural issues that we as Christians are all wrestling with, and he called it Brave in the New World. And I was only able to hear a couple of these, but the one he did a month ago was on sexuality. Well, obviously, sexuality is a huge issue in our lives, and it's a big, big, big issue in our culture. And he titled the message, It's Complicated. And he was talking about how Scripture deals with this whole issue of human sexuality and what that means, and what that means for those of us who are Christians and those who are outside the faith, and how God's trying to redeem all of us. And it was just a tremendous sermon, exceptionally well delivered, great content, great illustrations, and it was incredibly thought-provoking. And so when the sermon's over and church is over and Melanie and I are driving home, she says to me, do you think Jesus would go to a gay wedding? I said, that is a great question. Let's ask Gary Osborne. I said, let me think about it. And I thought about it, and then I've been working on this text, and I have come to this conclusion Absolutely, he'd go to a gay wedding. Not because he's trying to affirm something, but rather because he's trying to hang around with ragdoll types of people and get them to follow him by God's grace into his kingdom so that they could become all that they were intended to be. Now, some of you here might disagree with what I just said, and trust me, I would not be offended by that at all, because there's lots of really, really good Christians out there, far better Christians than I am, who are really smart, who disagree with what I just said. But here's what I want us to notice about this text in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is all about our transformation and then the multiplication of his kingdom. He wants you and me and every single person who calls Calvary Erie their home to become fully alive, everything that God originally designed us to be. But he also wants that exact same thing for all the people that we're related to, all the people we work with, we go to school with, all the people we know, all the people who live in Boulder County. Regardless of their age or their gender, their marital status, their ethnicity, their sexual identity, their socioeconomic status, or their political party affiliation. Jesus is all about transformation and multiplication. And here's one of the keys that he leverages to see his movement get multiplied. In the academic study of sociology, there's an important concept of human behavior that's called networking or networks. And networks are simply groups of people that we're connected to or we're part of that have something in common that everybody in the group kind of identifies with. So, for example, families can function as networks, and we have networks of colleagues at work. Teammates in a sports team can form a network, bridge clubs, knitting clubs, student groups, members of a senior center. Those are all examples of contemporary networks. Well, as you look here in Mark chapter 2, Levi had a network. I mean, he was a ragdoll, and all the other ragdolls who were tax collectors and sinners, nobody else wanted to hang around them. So they hung around with each other. That was their network. But what we see happening here, and this is what's fascinating, is Jesus and his ragdoll group of disciples go and they enter into this network of Levi and his friends. And while Mark doesn't tell us this, I think it's pretty reasonable to assume as they were eating dinner there that Jesus centered the conversation in God's kingdom of grace and forgiveness for anybody who was willing to enter into it, because Jesus is all about transformation and multiplication. Now, I'm kind of a church history nerd, and I've read a lot of church history in my life, and over the last 30 years, there have been a number of great studies of how the early church, which essentially started with 120 people, if you take Acts chapter 1 seriously, how that group of 120 people who were on the backwoods of the Roman Empire, how less than three centuries later, 120 people had grown to almost 10 million by the year 300. Well, historians have articulated that there were a lot of different reasons why that happened, but one of the main reasons it's happened is because the early church leveraged the power of networks. People shared Jesus with their family members and their friends and their business associates and their neighbors, some of whom became followers of Jesus who had other networks, and they did that in their network, which then extended beyond and beyond and beyond. And I'd like to suggest, friends, that that's directly relevant to all of us here at Calvary Erie. See, what we want to do is leverage the power of our networks and invite people to come to church here. This is a great church. You got a great thing going here. And we want to make sure that when we invite them to the network, the larger network here at Calvary, that this network is open to all kinds of people, regardless of who they are or how ragged they are. Because here's the thing about human networks. It's human nature for networks to close in on themselves and become closed. I have a friend by the name of Leith, and he was telling a group of us a story about a few years back when he and his family went on vacation with his brother and his family, and they were in this vacation area, and Sunday came, and they're all Christians, and they wanted to go to church and worship the Lord. And so the 15 of them piled into a couple of vans, and they showed up at this little church, and it was a small church, and they walked in, and Leith said, oh, there were probably 45 people there. So he said, we significantly increased their attendance. But he said, we came in and nobody talked to us. They did the worship service. Nobody said anything to them. Service was over. Nobody said anything to them and they left. And he said, you know, we were thinking about that later. Maybe they didn't see us, you know? Well, I think the real reality is that network at that church had closed. Here's what Mark wants to communicate to us from this text about Jesus and his disciples and Levi's network of ragged sinners. Jesus is all about transformation and multiplication. So let's make sure that we're friendly, we're open, we're welcoming to all kinds of people who are going to be coming to Calvary Erie in the next few years, regardless. Of how ragged they might be from our perspective. See, that's what Jesus is all about. But the downside of this text is that's not something the Pharisees could sign off on. Look at verse 16 here. It says, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him, that is Jesus, eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, some of you here may know that the Pharisees were the spiritual descendants of a Jewish group called the Hasidim. And during the second century BC, a couple of years before this time, the Hasidim had stood for obedience to God's law when they were subjected to this horrible persecution by this Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a descendant of Alexander the Great. And the Hasidim were honored for their commitment and their endurance in the face of this persecution and huge destruction, and rightly so. But as time went on from the Hasidim down to the time of Jesus, the major component of Hasidimic piety, which came to define the Pharisees, was the distinction between those who claim to strictly follow the law of God and the tradition of the elders and those who did not. See, by the time this text happened in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had divided all of Jewish society into two groups. People like them who were devoted to God's law, the tradition of the elders, even though it was impossible to keep, and all the rest of those ragtag sinners who could give a rip about it. And so when Jesus shows up and he starts to eat and drink and hang out with people like this, especially as a rabbi, especially as somebody who was supposed to keep God's law, in the eyes of the Pharisees, this is outrageous. This is reprehensible. Jesus, you are way out of bounds. And so when they asked the disciples this question, why does your teacher eat with all these ragtag sinners? It's not really a question. It's a statement of condemnation. They're condemning Jesus and all the ragtag people he's eating with. Jonathan Haidt's a contemporary researcher and writer. And just a few years ago, he wrote a book called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics. He did a ton of research before he started to write this book. And here's what he said his major takeaway from his research was. Self-righteousness is the normal human condition. Ouch. Ouch. Hyde's saying that it's normal for you and me to think that we're better and more pure and more righteous than everybody around us, and that's why we condemn other people when they live differently or act differently or behave differently than we think they should, despite the fact that in our hearts and of hearts, we know we have our own tangles, our own issues, our own raggedness. This is a picture of my friend Gordon MacDonald. Gordon was a pastor for a long, long time. And back in 2008, 2009, he became the chancellor of Denver Seminary. And I've had the privilege of getting to know Gordon really well over the last 10 or 11 years, and we've taught together on a couple of occasions, and we dialogue. In fact, we just did an email conversation yesterday, and he just had to retire because he and his wife, Gail, just turned 80, and they wanted to basically, you know, center themselves back in New Hampshire where they live. Well, about 20 years ago, back in 1998, 99, Gordon, along with a couple of other evangelical leaders, were invited by the White House to come in and meet with former President Bill Clinton, who, if you remember at the time, was engaged in this sordid relationship with Monica Lewinsky. And Gordon and these guys were just trying to counsel him and help him kind of get untangled from that and get his life back together and kind of move on. And I've talked to Gordon about this on more than one occasion. And I asked him, I said, how was that for you? And he said, well, he said, it was an important ministry. I was just trying to help this guy get untangled. But he said, you know, there were a lot of people in my church who really condemned me for that. He said, in the broader evangelical community, there were a lot of people who condemned me and us for doing that. He said, there were even people in my family who condemned me for that. And he said, I was just trying to help this guy get untangled. You know, I've thought about this a little bit in terms of Gordon's experience and the experience that Jesus has in this text with the Pharisees, and I think it raises at least two questions for you and for me. First, who are we most prone to condemn? Democrats? Republicans? Illegal immigrants? People of other racial or ethnic backgrounds, members of the trans or LGBTQ communities, rich Wall Street hedge fund managers, folks who belong to other religions, that annoying neighbor who lives down the block. Secondly, do we see others, especially those who might be particularly ragged from our perspective? Do we see them through the lens of condemnation, or do we see them through the lens of potential transformation? You know, I say this with all sincerity. You could really pray for me in this regard. I was raised in a family that I wake up in the mornings and thank God for. I honestly do. My parents died a long time ago, but I wake up in the morning and I thank God for my mom and my dad and how they took care of my sister and me, and they provided for us and they sacrificed for us and they got us educated and they got us going the right direction in life. I'm deeply, deeply, deeply grateful to each of my parents. But I can tell you this, there was a certain spirit of condemnation in our family sometimes that bled into me. I didn't grow up in church world. I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. But when I got into church world, the very first church that I became part of, I wake up and thank God every day for that church because they loved on me. They taught me the importance of coming to church every week to worship and fellowship. They taught me the crucial nature of Scripture. They taught me to reach out to my friends, my network with the gospel. They taught me the importance of giving my money consistently. They did a lot of great things for me, and I'm deeply grateful to God. But that church had a real spirit of condemnation, and it bled into me. Now, I think by the grace of God, I'm making progress, but I know, because I know my heart, I have a long ways to go in this regard. And that's why studying this text in Mark 2 about how Jesus inaugurated a kingdom that's all about transformation and multiplication rather than condemnation is so beneficial to me, and hopefully it's beneficial to you as well. I think it's really, really good for us if we can try to remember what the great writer C.S. Lewis said in his fantastic book, The Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life to ours is as the life of a gnat. But it's immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Friends, I think it's really, really incumbent that we remember that everybody's created in the image of God. And that's why God values people so much. That's why Jesus came. He wants to redeem us and transform us out of our raggedness. And he wants that for other people as well. He wants to expand and multiply the kingdom of God. He's not into condemnation. He's into multiplication. And that's why he responds as he does to this question statement of the Pharisees. Look what he says in verse 17. On hearing this, why are you eating with those tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, Jesus simply makes a common sense observation here, and he ties it to his mission. Only sick people need a doctor. And so he's come to call people who realize that they're infected with the disease of sin. He's come to transform those who are honest about their need for it. And in this statement here, he implies that the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, who in their blindness and their self-delusion cannot admit, cannot see their own raggedness. See, they couldn't see that in their own religious way, they were just as lost as all those tax collectors and sinners. They couldn't see that they were in need of the salvation, the redemption, the transformation that Jesus has come to give them. The core issue here is one of theology. Who is God? What's he like? What's he all about? Well, what the Pharisees believed was that only obedience to God's law in the Old Testament, only obedience to the tradition of the elders would pave the way for God to send his Messiah so that the kingdom could finally arrive. And since the majority of Jews were never, ever going to do that, they were never going to devote their lives to that impossible task, the Pharisees became what we might call spiritual isolationists. They sincerely believed that they were the true group of God followers. They were the righteous ones. They were the people that God liked, that God approved of. So when Jesus shows up and he begins to preach and teach about God's kingdom, that it's open to anybody and everybody who would simply repent and receive his love and his grace. And he invited all kinds of people into that kingdom, and he'd go to dinners and hang out with tax collectors and sinners. That totally messed with the Pharisees' theology of isolation. Now, that theology has popped up at different points in church history, and it's still around today. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago called The Benedict Option by a guy named Rod Dreher. And Dreher's a sharp guy, and he's a really good writer. And the subtitle for this book is A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. And what Dreher is doing is he's trying to piggyback off the Benedictine movement of the 6th and 7th centuries, and I think he really misreads who they were and what they were trying to do. But essentially, what he's doing is he's doing an analysis of the culture that you and I live in. And some of what he says is spot on. I mean, he talks about how over-sexualized our culture is, how technology dominates our lives, how the media has so much influence on our lives. And he's right about all of that. He's right. But the problem with this book is that it's a spiritual isolationist book that's built on fear. Fear of being contaminated, fear of losing our kids to secularism, fear of losing our souls. And to be sure, I want to recognize we have problems in our culture that we have to address. But here's what we don't often admit or think about or talk about. When you leave church today, you're going to get in your car and you're going to drive home, and tomorrow you're going to get in your car and go to work. And here's the thing, you could get killed in your car. Thousands of Americans die every year in automobile accidents. You're not going to give up driving your car. You know why? You like your car. You need your car. Some of you love your car because it's fun. You know what? You can go out to eat. You can go to a really good restaurant and the food tastes really good, but you got food poisoning. That's happened to me. I'm not giving up going out to eat because of the fear of food poisoning, and that's happened because I love my wife, Melanie. One of my favorite things to do is to go out to brunch or lunch or dinner with her. I'm not giving that up. You aren't either. Here's the other thing. Tomorrow morning, maybe this afternoon, sometime this week or this month, some of you in here, you're going to get on an airplane and fly across the country or maybe around the world. This probably isn't going to happen, but it could. That airplane could crash. That happens on occasion. You're not going to give up flying. You're going to say, that happened to somebody else. You know, when you're a teacher like me in the culture we live in now, here's the thing you think about. You could be part of a school where a shooter could come in and shoot your students and shoot you. I think about that. But I'm not going to quit teaching because I love our students and I love teaching and I love working with people like Gary and Chris and Thomas. I'm not going to give that up. Friends, you and I are not going to isolate ourselves from the main components of American culture. We're not going to do that. And the church should never, ever isolate herself either. In fact, she should put herself and her resources on the front lines, reaching out to all kinds of ragtag people all over the place, because her Lord, our Lord Jesus, he's all about transformation and multiplication. He is never about condemnation or isolation. Friends, this story in Mark chapter 2. Listen. This story in Mark 2 is revolutionary because it shows us crystal clear that Jesus, who is the incarnate God and Israel's long-awaited Messiah, invited one of the worst of the worst of the worst of ancient Jewish society to follow him as a disciple so he could be transformed. And then he goes, has lunch with all his bad guy buddies in order to call them to do the same. So I'd like to suggest that this story calls for some reflection on your part and my part. What's this story tell us about God? What does Jesus' public action here tell us about God's heart for all kinds of people, especially fallen, broken, really sinfully ragged people? Is the God of the Bible incarnate in Jesus about condemnation or isolation? Or is he all about transformation and multiplication? You know, there's a song that just came out in the last few years. I think it was written back in 2014 or 2015, and it's called Reckless Love. I love this song. It's become one of my favorite songs, and we sing it at our church sometimes. And here's the chorus of this song. It says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you, Lord, give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Friends, Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, exemplifies, personifies, magnifies the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Because that love is never about condemnation or isolation. Instead, it's about transformation and multiplication so that men and women and children here at Calvary Erie, here in Boulder County, here in the United States of America, all around the world, can become fully, fully alive as God intended us to be. May you, may this church, may me, may we be all about by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, what Jesus is all about. I'm going to pray for us. And then the worship team is going to come back up and we're going to sing some more to our great God and Savior. Let's bow together. Lord, I just pray that in your time, your will, that way according to your will, that tongues of fire would descend upon all of us, that we would live out this reckless love of God that you've shown us in Jesus, both for us, but also for others. Lord, I pray that this week coming up, we might reach out to one person in our network who doesn't yet know you, and just love on them big time with your love so we can be more like you. We ask this now in your name and for your glory. Amen.